Let's turn to the Gospel of John, please. Chapter 19. Verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold, your king." Verse 16, they took him and led him away. Verse 17, bearing his cross to Golgotha. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. and his coat, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Verse 33, the soldiers, that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith too that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And God will bless us the reading of these sobering portions of his word tonight. There was a man many years ago, some of you have read his books, his name was Sir Robert Anderson. He was the head of Scotland Yard. And here's what he said about Calvary. Eternity in the past knew no other future. And eternity in the past, in the future, will know no other past than the Christ of God hanged on the gallows at Calvary. Now, I'd rather use the word cross, but I'm just quoting what he wrote. And that is true. The very center of all eternity focuses on Calvary. It's a well-named place, isn't it? In the Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In the Gospel of Luke, it is called Calvary, meaning the place of a skull. You know what a skull is. A skull is something that no longer has any brains in it. It's just a skull. They can say what they like about what the terrain looked like, but I think that this place was very appropriately named because it describes how they acted toward the Son of God. They acted as if they didn't have a brain in their head, didn't they? They're void of all common sense when they took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him. Yet we realize it was all in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The thing had been planned from the beginning of time. Even before the foundation of the world, he was the lamb that was chosen, thus to be the sacrifice on the cross. I think of the various ways in which our Lord is presented regarding his universal kingdom, his domain. You know, there's three kingdoms in the world, isn't there? First of all, we have the mineral kingdom, and we have the animal kingdom, and we have the vegetable kingdom. That takes care of all the kingdoms in this world. And God has seen fit to use something from each of those kingdoms to describe his Son. So here at Calvary, the stone which the builders rejected was set. It was laid in Zion. And so there you have the mineral kingdom, the stone set. Then you have the animal kingdom, for it was at Calvary that the lamb was taken and slain. So you have a lamb. Then we have the last kingdom, the kingdom of the vegetable kingdom. And you remember, was it in John chapter 12, the Lord said, except that when a wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And here we have the corn of wheat being sown. So we have a stone set. We have a lamb slain and the corn of wheat sown into the ground. It's a very sobering portion of the Word of God, isn't it, really, when you think of it? There's nothing ever transpired like this event at Calvary. And our subject has been for the last 2 nights the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at Woodland Drive, we brought before the saints his garments at his birth. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And there we have the lowliness of his entrance into this world. Then we went to John chapter 13. He laid aside his garments and he girded himself and he took a towel, and there we have the humility of his service as God's lowly servant. But here, tonight, we have his garments as well mentioned very briefly. I'm just speaking of events that are in the same context as the mention of his garments. And here we have the shamefulness of his death. You remember how the Lord has presented himself in this gospel in previous chapters as the great I Am. In chapter 6, you remember, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And you know, brethren, that's an indication to me that there's enough in the person of Christ to satisfy my soul without what the world has to offer. You remember Israel, when they got away from God, they said, there is nothing but this manna before our eyes. They're complaining because all they had was manna. But that's the way God programmed it. That was the intent of God, that they have nothing but manna before their eyes. And I'll tell you how God's programmed this dispensation for his own. They have nothing but Christ before our eyes. And sometimes we sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years. The same. And don't we sometimes sing in the gospel, and I suppose we sing it very heartily, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and I can say that. I wouldn't dare to tell you all my escapades before God saved me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but now the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and joy, peace and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in me. How is that true? Here comes a little dig. They say that fellow Surgenor is always so practical. Well, we want to be a little practical. Can we truthfully sing that Christ fills my soul, and I'm happy tonight because I've been feasting on Christ. There's no disappointments in Him. I've been reading in your paper about so many Canadians are hyper. They're stressed out. I don't know what there's to be stressed out about. I suppose it's worse in my country. They're worse down there. If you go to Boston and try to drive your car in Boston around those rotaries, you'd see how stressed out people are. And the fender shops are doing a tremendous business in New England. But are God's people to be a stressed out people? I know there's burdens. I know that. There's enough to cause the natural man to pull his hair out, like Ezra did. The Word of God says, cast thy burdens upon the Lord. And I better be careful, because He'll give me a chance to prove my own ministry. He's liable to give me a big burden and see what I'll do with it. But cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. Then as the book moves on, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8, He's likened to the light of the world, and there we have divine perception and guidance for us. And so we have one who is a shepherd, and He has a crook. And He's able to steer us, and He's able to guide us, and keep us in the right paths of righteousness. And of course in John 10, we have the uniqueness of Him as the only Savior. He says, I am the door, findeth any man enter in, he shall be saved. And also He says, I am the good shepherd, which giveth his life for the sheep. And as the gospel moves on, you remember in chapter 11, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's our hope, isn't it? Because He has been raised from amongst the dead, it is an absolute heavenly guarantee that I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then He goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And we use that in the gospel book as really for us. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so He's our access to the throne above. And in chapter 15 He says, I am the true vine. He says, you're the branches, but I'm the vine. And so we have our link with Him, and all our fruit bearing comes as a result of our association and our link with the vine. But now we come to the end of the journey, don't we? I mentioned the other night in chapter 12, His public ministry now ends. And His private ministry begins with His own. And now that is ended. And I think of the night of His betrayal. You remember when Judas went out, John says it was night. The night shades had fallen. And so He goes quickly. He goes to the Jewish leaders and the elders, and he makes the plans on how He will betray Lord Jesus. He always knew where the Lord resorted to pray, and He knew He'd be going to the garden after He instituted the supper. And so he meets with the Sanhedrin of Israel. But you know, they want to make their case very sure. They're not going to accuse this man and then have the thing fall apart in the morning. That would be very bad for them, because there was a good public opinion about the Lord in the city even. And so, I believe, it's not in the scriptures, but I believe here's what happened. I believe that night late, Pilate is in his temporary dwelling. He's in Jerusalem for a little season, and Pilate was a contemptuous sort of an individual. He's an unpredictable man. He's a very uncouth man and a very unpolitical man, and he was crude. He's a very crude and unpredictable in the way he was going to turn. I believe that night Caiaphas would be the only man representing the Jews that could see that man. And I see him going to the place where Pilate is staying, gaining admission and having a conference with Pilate about this man Jesus, and that they were going to have a very good charge against him. Would he handle the case in the morning? It's got to be hurried up. It's got to happen before 6 o'clock that next day. And so, because of the Passover coming on, you see, and I believe there's words between them, and an agreement was made. And then they went out and they got the temple guards. Pilate wouldn't send Romans out. He's not going to get involved in this. And so the Jews got their temple guards with their torches and with their staves. History tells us about 500 or 600 of them. They went out looking for him in the garden. But they didn't have a boy. He's waiting for them. The Lord is patiently waiting. Until all their plans were made concrete. And he just waits for them to come. And he's praying to his Father that this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Then they came. They came with their torches and with their staves. They thought he'd be hiding and they thought he'd give them resistance. That's why they had the torches and that's why they had the swords and the short swords. But the Lord, he just delivered himself to them, didn't he? Then we have their trial at night, which was against Mosaic law. You didn't judge capital cases at night, but they did. And you know, I believe Pilate's wife must have listened to the conversation between her husband and the high priest that previous night. That night when she went to bed, God gave her some dreams. And Pilate's off to work early. She gets up. She sends word down, have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate, don't touch him! But he had to. And so we have the scene before us in our reading here tonight. I'll notice he took Jesus and scourged him. I suppose all of us understand what the scourging meant. Sometimes I think of these things and it does choke me. It touches my emotions. I might as well admit it. But what bothers me is it's so far and few between that we see brethren and sisters really moved and touched regarding his sufferings even inside the gate. You know, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 says, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He doesn't even reckon inside the gate. It's outside the gate. The vicarious sufferings were borne by the Savior. Those sufferings were never seen. And those sufferings were so excruciating. His face was marred. His visage was so marred. What is it? The look of anguish and the twisting of his face. As a result of God's hand coming down upon him. And no man looked on that, for God enshrouded that scene with darkness. It's a place of miracles, isn't it, Calvary? There's a miracle in the heavens. The sun, The real word is the sun failed. Not that there was an eclipse or dark clouds or anything. It was a clear day. And all of a sudden, the sun failed. And the beams of light coming from the sun to the earth stopped. And the whole scene was enshrouded with darkness. Now there's a miracle on the earth. The veil of the temple. Matthew and Luke describe it. One describes where it was torn, and the other describes how it was torn. I understand six teams of horses pulling in the opposite directions couldn't break that veil. About that thick of woven linen. God's hand reached at the top, and from the top to the bottom it was rent. To show that God had left the house. The Shekinah presence was gone. The whole thing was left desolate as the Lord said it would be. Your house is left unto you desolate. There's a miracle on earth. And under the earth, the mountains quaked and there's a tremendous earthquake. All nature is disturbed. Nature on earth and nature in heaven is disturbed as their Creator makes atonement for your sins and for mine. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The usual scourging was prisoners were taken and tied to what was called a whipping post. The Roman scourge had three tongs that long with bits of metal or bone tied in the leather thongs. That would facilitate the tearing of human flesh. And there's usually two soldiers, brawny men. One on one side, one on the other, with a victim in the middle, and they came down on a biased angle around the shoulders. And the tongs hit the back with a dull thud and wrap themselves around the rib cage under the chest, and then they pull. And they shred the flesh from off the body. The other soldier comes down on another angle. And they make their way from the shoulders down the legs. Back up again. And you remember the Old Testament prophesied, the plowers made long their furrows. And the Lord said, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You ever see a man like that? You sisters, if you saw a man like that on the street, being treated like that, you know what you'd do? You'd probably faint. Or you'd weep. And brethren would weep too, even if it was a criminal. Yet I wonder how much we as believers today really under it. Does it touch you? And they brought him forth wearing the purple robe. It was an old discarded soldier's garment. And they threw it on his lacerated, shredded shoulders. And there he stands, being mocked with a reed in his hand. And they coronate the king. But it's not a gold crown, it's not a diadem, it's a crown of thorns. Long 3-inch needle-like Galilean thorns made into a crown, and they're going to coronate the king. And they beat it down into his blessed brow with a reed. and he stands there as a sheep being led to the slaughter. He opens not his mouth. And Pilate says, "Behold the man," verse 5. You know, that's an interesting expression. Behold the man. The first time you'll find that expression is in the book of Origins, where every doctrine in the Bible has its seed. That's the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3 and verse 22, you'll hear God saying this about Adam. Behold the man! That's the first occasion of that expression, behold the man. Samson's parents said it about the angel. And God told Samuel about Saul. He says, behold the man. But the last two times you find it in the scriptures, it's in relation to the Son of God. And you'll read it in Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And that prophecy goes on to say how that he'll sit and rule upon his throne, and he'll be a priest upon his throne. That's interesting. Behold the man, the branch. And he's going to have dominion. And he's going to sit upon the throne, and he's going to be a priest upon his throne. That day is yet to come. But now it's behold the man standing there physically abused by sinners. Now then, what about this charge? The Gospels. Christ answered them nothing until the priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God." That's interesting. That's in Matthew. And when he said that, for Christ not to answer now, he would be breaking God's law. Now Christ begins to speak. That priest says, "I adjure thee by the living God, art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And you might think the Lord's answers are evasive, but not in those days. That was a definite answer. "Thou sayest that I am." That means I am. The Lord's not being evasive at all. Although in our day, the way the language is couched, you think he's being evasive. You put that out of your mind. He was not being evasive. And then you remember in the Gospel of Mark, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He said, "I am." And then when you come down to Luke, it's the same as Matthew. But when you come here in John chapter 18 and verse 33, Pilate says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now here's the accusation. The Jews knew that the accusation of destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days, the witnesses couldn't agree. They had to have witnesses agreeing. But when Christ said he was the Son of God, when he said he was the Christ, now they had something to condemn him for. They had a charge against him now for blasphemy, because they didn't believe that's who he was. And so the Jewish trial, he's charged with blasphemy. "I'm the Son of God." The political trial, he's charged with anarchy against the government. "I'm a king." Now they have a concrete charge against him, and they take their case. Now look at Pilate here. Pilate doesn't want to have a thing to do with it because of his wife's advice. He's trying to wash his hands of this whole affair. You notice what he says here, what the Jews told him in verse 12. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Pilate sure didn't want to be against Caesar, did he? You're in the political arena now. This man can't afford to be against Caesar, or his head's going to come off. And the Jews are just as much as saying this, if you don't convict this man, if you don't deliver this man up, we are going to tell Caesar that you're an enemy of his. You're letting a man go that says he's king and going to overthrow the government. And it says when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. So we see the workings in the religious sphere and in the political sphere. And it all terminated in this, that he was condemned by Jew and by Gentile to be taken and crucified and slain. And I don't want to leave you hanging in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 18 there's a little expression. Where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Of course, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't crucified alone, was he? There was a thief on each side. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. You ever look at it like this? He died among the kind of people he died for. This is what he did. He died among the kind of people that he died for. And different times you'll read of Jesus in the midst. You remember, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, that's the first time you read of him. He's in the midst of the doctors, and he's only 12 years of age. But he's in the midst. God sees to that, doesn't he? And you remember Mary, not understanding things at all. Your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. He'd only gone a day's journey without him. You know, that's an interesting thing about that gospel. That gospel commences with two people walking along thinking the Lord is with them, and he wasn't. And the gospel ends with two walking along not knowing, not thinking that the Lord was with them, but he was. They're on the road to Emmaus. Just the opposite. This gospel commences with the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And this gospel ends with this word, feed my lambs. It's the gospel of the Lamb, isn't it? He's the Lamb and God's people are lambs. And God's people are sheep. And here we find him in the temple and he says, wist ye not I must be about my father's business. He says, your father and I, meaning Joseph, that word sorrowing is interesting. We have sought thee sorrowing. Only one day away from Christ. It took 3 days to get back. I've seen that with people that have gotten away from God. It's far harder to get back. You keep short accounts with the Lord. Don't allow yourself to drift away from God's assemblies. God's people, or the Lord himself, because I'll tell you, it's mighty hard to get back. It's harder to get back than to leave. You can get away from God a lot easier than you can get back to God. So you want to keep close to the Lord. You're soft and sorrowing. That's a very interesting word because it's only one other place in the Bible. You know where it comes from? It comes from a man in hell. I am tormented. That's the word. I'm tormented in this flame. Same word. And thus you get a little insight to the heart of Mary when she found out her child wasn't with her. She was in literal torment. She was desperate. That's why she went right back, didn't she? And if she had known what his business was, she would have gone right to the temple. She would have said, I know where he is. I know where he is. There's some wives that could say, I don't know where my husband is, but I think I know he's in the bar. And he always is in the bar. That's his habitat. Is that right? If she had known the Lord's business of his heart, being engaged with his father's business even at the age of 12, she'd have gone immediately to the temple. But they went back and they looked around for a day or two. You couldn't find him anywhere but in the father's house. For that was the occupation of his heart. So we have Jesus in the midst. Then here we have him in the midst and he's the sacrifice. And in the next chapter, in verses 19 and verse 20, we have him in the midst. And there we have his supremacy has been raised from amongst the dead. So he's the scholar, and he's the sacrifice, and he's the supreme one. And of course, we have Matthew 18 and 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's separated unto himself. He's pleased to dwell in our midst. And then you'll read of it in Revelation 5. There's John, the only time you read of a man weeping in heaven. Of course, he's in the Spirit. He's on the Isle of Patmos, but he's in heaven. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And all the things of sense and time are oblivious to him. He's in a vision now. He's in heaven. And he sees God sitting on the throne with all the title deeds of the earth. That's the book in his hand. And the cry goes forth, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof? And there's no man in heaven, no man under the earth, and no man under the earth worthy to take the book out of the hand of God. And John weeps. He's told not to weep. And all of a sudden his gaze is on one who rises. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the freshly slain lamb. And he walks to the midst of the throne. We see Jesus in the midst and all his supremacy over all the hosts of heaven. He's supreme over everyone that's in hell. He's supreme over everyone that's on earth. He's supreme over every created being in heaven. And for a little while he was made lower than the angels, but now he had obtained a more excellent name than they. And when he went back to heaven, God anointed him, a festival anointing, not an official anointing, not to an office. He anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And in eastern lands and oriental lands, when a host would hold a big festive occasion, when the most honored guest of all walked in, he would pour anointing oil on him in front of all the other guests. And when the Lord, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity on earth. And he finished his pathway, and when he entered into heaven, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, even his God, in front of all the angels, in front of all the redeemed that were there at that time, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So he's in the midst of the throne in a coming day. Jesus in the midst. Now, just a little bit about his garment here. You'll notice in verse 23, and see how many soldiers crucified Christ here. Soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam woven from the top throughout. So they said, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Psalm 22 and verse 18. They parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Now let me ask you now, what did Roman soldiers know about Psalm 22? What did Roman soldiers know about any of the Bible? It wasn't their book. It was Israel's book. And what did they care? The psalmist says, he keepeth all of them, not one of them is broken, that's his bones. What did they know about that? And we see the divine hand, invisible to the eye, moving soldiers to fulfill prophetic utterances regarding the crucifixion and suffering of Christ. And during this period, there's at least 33 Old Testament scriptures fulfilled to the very jot and tittle. And most of them fulfilled by the actions of ungodly men that knew nothing of the scriptures. It's tremendous, isn't it? It really strengthens our faith in the Holy Scriptures, doesn't it? All Scripture is God-breathed. Let us never forget that. Let us always reverence the book. Let us always bow to its precepts, for it's the mind of God communicating to our hearts. Now then, you'll notice the coat. It was without seam, woven from the top throughout. What kind of a cool set? I don't believe there's anybody here tonight has any clothes on woven without seam. You know why? Because you're not that poor. All of our clothes are tailor-made. They're made by a machine. Maybe not an Italian tailor with a needle and thread, but all our clothing is tailor-made. Paul has seams. His didn't. It's the garment of the poor. You remember what Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 8 says, he was rich. And Paul describes those riches as unsearchable. There's not a computer in the world could analyze the riches of Christ. Title deeds of eternity are in his hand. All the silver and the gold, the cattle upon 1,000 hills are his. He is the creator, sustainer, upholder, and preserver of the vast universe that human eyes have never been able to fully see. He owns it all. And yet for our sake he became poor. I've been around the city a little, not very much this time, but I haven't yet met a poor person. You know, this word poor that Paul uses is the word destitute. You know what a destitute person is? They don't have a home. I saw them in New York City once. The subway under Fifth Avenue was pulling to a stop, and the conductor made this announcement. When you get off on the loading platform, please be careful that you don't step on anybody. There's a lot of people sleeping there today. And on the loading platforms under the city of New York, on concrete loading platforms, there are people that are living there, and they have nothing. Nothing. They have a little bag, that's all their worldly possessions. He was poor. He looked at the foxes. You ever see foxes? They'll dig a little hole, lay down in it. You can't see them. Their back is level with the ground. They'll go around in a circle before they lie down. If it's high grass. That's why if you have a dog and it does that in your house, it goes around a couple times before it lies down, it's got the genes of a fox in it. You ever see dogs do that? And then there's the birds. They have their resting places. And the Lord said the foxes will be, have their holes and the birds have their nests. But the Son of Man hath what? Hath not where to lay his head. And that expression is used in this chapter we're going to show you before we go home. Lay his head. He was destitute. He was poor. And it's betrayed right here. He was poor in his birth, laid in a feeding trough. I sure wasn't laid in a feeding trough when I came into this world. I didn't live in a little cottage that probably had no windows and slept on a straw mattress on the floor, more than likely like he did. Because his parent was poor. We'll call him his parents. Legally, Joseph was his father as far as tracing the genealogy back. That made Christ the legal heir to the throne because of Joseph, not Mary. That's why he's called his father by Nathaniel. But at any rate, I think it was Nathaniel. But at any rate, here we have the poverty of Christ woven from the top throughout, but it was without steam. But you can apply that scripturally. Here's this garment. It's not ever been broken by seams. The unbroken pathway of Christ. The unblemished perfection of the Lord Jesus. His pathway was unbroken. It was nothing man-made in his life. The garment was without seam. And you notice from whence it was woven, from the top throughout. And every word that he spoke was from above. You realize every word Christ spoke, the Father gave him those words to speak. And we find him anointed with the Spirit of God without measure, empowering him in his ministry here. Even at Calvary, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. We see the Trinity at Calvary. We see the sacrifice. We see the energy of the Holy Spirit of God enabling him. And we see the one who's received the sacrifice. God the Father. And so we see the Trinity all involved at the work at Calvary. And here's his garment, woven from the top throughout, a garment without seam. Now, there's various sayings of Christ on the cross, isn't there? I think of his thoughtfulness. You take in the Gospel of Luke, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. There's his prayer for his enemies. The thoughtfulness of Christ. Then he thinks about the thief, and he gives him a promise. He says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then in John, he says, woman, behold thy son. There's his provision. And so we have his prayer, his promise, and his provision regarded with his thoughtfulness. asking the Father to forgive them, speaking to the thief, giving him that assurance and that wonderful promise that he was going to be with Christ on the other side. And then his provision for his dear mother. Woman, behold thy son, and the son there is not him, it's John. And he now is committing his mother to another son. And John's going to play the role of a son. Here's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here's the disciple that dwelt on the bosom of Christ. He's got four half-brothers and at least two sisters. But they're unbelievers yet. You know, Rome says that the apostles were committed to the patronage of Mary. God says Mary was committed to the patronage of John. And the end is drawing near, and she's looking at her son as a mother. With the blood flowing down his hands and feet. And the look of anguish upon his torn face. When he commits his mother to John, he immediately takes her away. A broken-hearted lady, taken away from her dying son. I shouldn't say dying, because it never says he was dying. A son that was about to die. That's more scriptural, isn't it? A dying man is one that's dying. Christ was never dying, because he says, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down again. Down, I have power to take it up again. He was never a dying Christ, but he was a Christ that died. For when he died, we'll look at that in a minute. And then you remember the travail of a soul in Matthew and Mark. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why those two Gospels are pictures of the trespass offering and the sin offering. Psalm 22. Trespass being mentioned more in Mark than any other Gospel. And the sin offering always associated with that cry, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the travail of his soul. Not his thoughtfulness now, but his travail. Then there's one more expression in regards to his travail. It's in this Gospel, isn't it? He says, I thirst. And you'll notice here why he said it, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That vinegar was the skins, the soured skins of grapes that had already been pressed. Just the sour skins were taken and squeezed more. And the juice that oozed out was always given to laborers and soldiers, tremendously sour, and that's what was offered to him. I thirst. That's one of the characteristics of the torments of hell. Father Abraham sent Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this way. And in all of the New Testament, in the Gospels, that's the only time you'll hear Christ giving expression to his sufferings. I thirst. If you want to read about the sufferings of Christ inwardly, you're going to have to turn to the Psalms especially. And there you'll see the inward sufferings of the Lord Jesus. apart from this one expression in this most unique gospel, the Gospel of John. And so, and I'm going to close right now. We can finish this tomorrow and get on to the sepulcher. He said, it is finished. Now you'll notice what follows that. And he bowed his head. That's the same verb in Matthew 8 and 20. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's finally found a place to lay his head. And that word bowing the head is not like this. It's like this. It's putting the head back on the shoulder. It's a picture of peace and repose, not weakness. And so, when he cries, it is finished, which means paid in full. It's one word, isn't it, in the Aramaic language. It's telestai. And that was stamped on Roman tax receipts. When you paid your taxes, they would stamp that word, the same word, on your tax receipt. Tetelestai, paid in full. And so it is finished. His life on earth was finished. The work which the Father gave him to do was finished. His sufferings were finished. But thank God the price of your redemption and mine was paid in full. And now he finds a place wherewith to lay his head. He bowed his head and commended his spirit into the Father's hand. You remember Luke 23 says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. The psalmist couldn't say that. The psalmist said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. David could only commit his spirit to God. The Lord Jesus, David's greater son, commends his spirit to God. He was totally undefiled in the hour of death. And it wasn't a matter of committing his spirit to God. He could commend his spirit to God because he was totally undefiled. Even though he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Can't we all say tonight, hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee tonight for this one who has captivated our souls, who has caused us to trust unreservedly upon him. We thank thee that he is the rock of our salvation, that we shall never perish. And we thank thee he's the bright and morning star. He's the lily of the valley. And we thank thee, our God, that he's coming soon. We shall see him face to face and view that lovely person to be with him and like him for eternity. And Lord, as we part, we pray that our hearts might be warmed to him even to a greater degree, so that we'll be far more willing to not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Take us to our dwellings in safety now, as we commit us into the hands of our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus.